in the Spirit, and I prepare the revised version here, to worship by the Spirit of God. The Spirit here is a little different from John 4, where we read, worshiping in spirit and in truth, where I believe it is a man's own spirit, in John 4. Whereas here, it is the Holy Spirit that is in view. Here, the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, in fleshly religion. So we have the worship of God by the Spirit of God, and our glory is Christ Himself. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people in His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, or come forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Through Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks or making confession of His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for the sacrifices God is well pleased. And while we're reading of this outside the camp, shall we read in the 10th chapter for the corresponding truth. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil. And the way that was consecrated was by His death, by the giving of His body. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And as they were living on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem, the day approaching here primarily for them was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And as they looked at the disaster that was coming, they continued gathering together. Now, finally, in the book of the Revelation 22, the last. The last mention of worship in the book. Verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. It would remind us of the words that He Himself penned in John 4, God is Spirit, and they that worship Him. And here John is exhorted by the angel to worship God alone. Now, these are the scriptures that I will base my remarks upon. I read of the Lord Jesus that He stood up to read, and He sat down to teach, and being a little weary with the way, I'm going to follow His example, and no one could ever criticize Him. He stood up to read, He sat down to teach, and I'm going to sit down to teach for a few minutes. Now, in approaching this subject, they do so with reverence. We feel like taking the shoes from off our feet for the place whereon we stand is holy ground. And for a few minutes we're going to consider a subject so vast that it baffles even the understanding of an angel. No one has been able ever to define what worship really is. No creature has been able to understand fully its implications and obligations. And so it would be far from my thinking that I would be able to develop such a tremendous subject among the Lord's people. It's the greatest spiritual service of any believer. All believers are constituted worshipers on the day of their conversion. And while our worship has been very poor and inadequate and failing, yet from the heart of every single child of God, there has ascended worship to the Father. It's the highest spiritual service of any believer. It goes far beyond any temporal service, any testimony, anything that we could ever do for the Lord. The thing that gives Him the greatest pleasure in our lives is from our poor hearts, the overflowing cup of worship to God the Father for all His grace and for the goodness in giving His Son the greatest gift of all. Now, it's the highest aspect of assembly life, worship. And yet, oftentimes it's the poorest of our gathering. Now, we cannot confine the breaking of bread. And while we call it the worship meeting, with which none of us would have any exception, it is a worship meeting. It's the great occasion when the saints are together corporately to worship and to pour out our thanks as we remember His love. But all our gatherings should be tempered with worship. Even in the preaching of the gospel at times, when we've been making known the mystery of the faith, our hearts have gone far beyond the gospel meeting. And from our hearts, as words that have not been uttered, has come worship to the Father. In the ministry, it should all be tempered with worship. When we minister the word, however, whatever theme it is, we should never be far from the cross and from the worship of the Father. So I think that worship is the most important part of assembly life. And when we sit down, as we will in a few minutes, to break bread, it will be evident our spiritual condition, the worship of the saints. So worship is first of all a personal matter, and then it affects the assembly, because the assembly gathered is the worshipers. The Father gathers the worshipers together corporately to pour out praise before His holy name. Oh, come, let us worship and fall down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then, worship is the highest occupation of the redeemed in heaven. What will we do when finally all the saints are gathered home? We might well ask. But when we come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, which is a future scene, what we see there, and whatever may be the proper interpretation of the passage, there is one thing that we can see, that every single redeemed one above, they sing the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain upon Calvary's cross. We're going to worship God with unsinning hearts, and anthems loud and long. Oh, the joy, the wondrous singing, when we see Thee as Thou art. Thy blessed name, Lord Jesus, bring sweetest music to God's heart. We will worship in the beauty of holiness throughout the ages that are to come. What a delightful thing. So it is going to be our eternal occupation. Oh, may God grant that down here we may give Him joy. It'll be very easy to worship Him above, but I think it's sweeter even to His ear in a world that is corrupted and in a scene of sadness and sin, that from the hearts of believing ones, true worship, like sweet incense, ascends before the throne of God. Now, the first mention of worship in the Bible is Genesis 22. And it's an act of absolute self-sacrifice. It's a man giving his best upon an altar. Whatever other implications are at Mount Moriah, and there are many, the law of the first mention, love and worship and many other things are here. It is like one of the fountain heads of great truths. And from Genesis 22, there flows out endless streams of thought that run right through the scriptures of divine truth. Because here we have a human sacrifice upon an altar. But His blood was not shed. His blood was not shed. God reserved the uniqueness of the blood of one for the Lord Jesus alone is the only man whose blood will be shed in sacrifice. And so, Isaac did not die at altar. Many other figures are here, but it's the thought that I and the lad will go yonder and worship. What's he going to do? He's going to lay his only Isaac on an altar, the best that he had. So worship is associated with the giving of the Son. And if I'm going to worship, I'd be occupied with the Father giving His Son. And I'd be occupied with giving my best. He gave His best. And so I will give my best. Everywhere where worship is mentioned in the literal sense in the Old Testament, they brought the best fruits of the land and their vessels to Joseph. And a man was to bring the firstling of his flock. And he was to bring that which was the best to God. And so the place where we should appear our very best is when we're in the presence of God as worshipers. Now the last mention of worship in the Old Testament is in Zechariah 14, as I mentioned. And here, it's the worship of the great king. It begins with worship associated with the submissive son, and it ends in the note of worship to the supreme sovereign. The submissive son, as seen in Isaac, is the source of all worship. The supreme sovereign is the object of all worship. And they shall come from every land and clime to the city of the great king to worship the king. Earthly worship of the king. The middle section in Psalm 95, we have that lovely word, no doubt millennial in character, but yet true of worship in any age. And we call upon our brethren, O come, let us worship and fall down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Homage, subjection, worship reverently in the presence of God. Now in the New Testament, we have read a number of delightful passages that have to do with worship. There are a number of words. While there's one word in the Hebrew text for worship, there are a number of words in the Greek Testament for worship. But the two outstanding words should be understood by the Lord's people. One of them, the first one, proskuneo, and I mentioned it here, it's in Matthew chapter 2, and it's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the only mention of in connection with the assembly, and it's an object that is worshipped. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. And that word means to fall down, to do homage, and to bow in adoration before the Lord. But it's in connection with seeing him. These wise men actually saw. So it's to worship an object that is before the eye. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14, when one comes into the assembly and sees God amongst them, he worships, he falls down and worships at the sight of a gathered assembly. But the other word that is used is the word more generally used for worship. And it is the overflowing of the heart, more than thanksgiving. I know that we often think of prayer and thanksgiving and gratitude from our hearts for mercies received is like worship. And certainly God receives those thanksgivings. But worship is adoring God the Father and the Son for what they are in themselves. We worship God for his greatness, the greatness of his majesty, not because we've received anything. Thanksgiving, we're returning thanksgiving for what we've received, something we've received. But in worship, we worship because of the greatness of the persons in whose presence we stand. How great thou art. The creation greatness, that word creatorial, by the way, is a brethren phraseology not found in the Webster Dictionary, so often used. But his creation greatness, all the glories of God and his majesty and power and wisdom, and we bow in awe. He would think of us. And then we worship because of the greatness of the Son. If the Son had never died at all, we bow in adoration as we think of the greatness of his person. And then when we think that he came all the way to Calvary. Just thinking the other day that when we arrive in the mansions, and it could be today, into the mansions of the Father's house, what will our first thoughts be as we go through the everlasting doors into the Father's house and see the mansion? Oh, you say, we'll be so delighted to be there without pain or sin or sickness, to see the loved ones gone before. You know what I think our thoughts will be? Far from the mansion, we will think of a manger. A manger. None of us have ever been able to gauge the distance that he came. But when we see the mansion, we'll better understand the distance to the manger. The mighty stoop, the grace that brought him to the manger of Bethlehem. And we'll bow in adoration around the Lamb. That's what worship is. It's our occupation with Christ and with the Father. We worship. Now let us think of the classic passage on which we base our Bible reading. I mentioned four things about it in John chapter 4, and I hope there will be a help not to be tedious this morning, so that others may participate for a few minutes. First of all, we have the people who worship. The people who worship. The true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, there is in the heart of every man a desire to worship something. The heathen worship the idols of wood and stone and earth. And there are those who worship the moon and the stars. Abraham was a sun worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. There's the worship of demons, the the worship of evil spirits, and Colossians speaks of the worship of angels. But we worship the Father, the true worshiper, worships the Father in spirit and in truth. And so the people alone who can worship are those of Hebrews 10, who have been redeemed by blood, and through the blood of Jesus, they are purged worshipers. And only redeemed ones can worship. Everyone that is saved has this right, and has not only a right, but has implanted in his heart a desire. Have you a desire to worship this morning? Is it your longing, as you've left the home or wherever you're staying, have you that desire? And you've already worshipped. You've already worshipped. Because the gathering is the coming together of those who are worshipers. We are worshipers every day. But we come to worship. The people are the true worshipers. The place of worship. The Lord Jesus points out that the place is neither in Jerusalem, which was the earthly place of worship chosen for the name, to which the tribes went up, nor in Gerizim, the false worship of the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim. The hour has come, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father, neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain. Where is the place of worship today? It's not the Gospel Hall here in Arlington. People speak of their place of worship. They're going to their place of worship. We don't worship in Arlington Gospel Hall. Our bodies rest on these comfortable seats in this beautiful auditorium, surrounded by every earthly comfort, in a land of quietness and peace, where the flag of the country gives perfect liberty for us to thus assemble. But we worship within the day. Heaven is our place of worship. Dear brethren, we draw near where angels fear to tread. Through that veil rent when he died upon Calvary's cross, the true worshiper approaches into the very holiest of all. As we sing in that lovely hymn, the holiest, now we enter perfect peace with God. And so we draw near. Let us always remember that heaven is our place of worship. Our bodies are here, but we are there, heaven. So we have the place of worship. And then we have the principle of worship. Jesus said, we worship in spirit and in truth. It may be in contrast to the formality of Jerusalem in spirit, and it may be in contrast to the error of Gerizim, truth. But we worship in spirit, and that is our own spirit. In this worship, our whole person is affected. Our bodies are affected in worship. Therefore, we sit reverently before Him, or we kneel before Him. Let us come and worship and fall down and kneel. Or we sit before reverently. Or we stand before to leap and worship. But our bodies are on earth, but we worship with our body. And we worship with our soul, the emotional part of our affection. The soul is the seat of emotion. You know, the most emotional thing that we do is to worship God. It brings the tear to our eyes. I'm sorry that we're so hard in our spirits. I've often been told that we shouldn't be emotional in our preaching. Do you know that the moment when a person trusts Christ is the most emotional experience of human life? The destiny of heaven and hell before. No wonder we shed tears. first tears I ever really shed. The night that brought Satan, I was emotionally moved at the thought of trusting and entering into such a relationship with God. You know, as we sit here and think that millions outside, why was I made to hear his voice and enter Wilder's wood? Why millions made a wretched choice and would rather starve than come, it was the grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in, else I would still remain without to perish in my sin. And to think of it, it would move us emotionally as we look at Calvary's cross. And we sing, what's him, alas? Did my Savior move? Did my Sovereign die? What happened? Well, might I hide my blushing face as his dear cross appeared. See, brethren, if we get this, the flesh will not be prominent. We'll rise with a trembling voice to devout our head. We'll read softly. We'll worship with choice words, all vulgarism, and the language of the street should be left at the door of the hall. And then with dignity, we're coming into the presence of God. I'm very grieved when people use slangy phrases and worldly expressions, either in ministry or worship. When I draw near and come with dignity, I go into the presence of the Great One on earth. I dress aright. I act aright. I sit aright. I move aright. And I have the best language I can possibly give. So we can't all be orators. We can't all have charisma. But we can all speak with reverence to God. Do we really believe we're in the presence of God? I see people that are careless maniac reason that they really know they've come to worship. The wise men were hushed, come to worship. He knelt before them, he opened their treasures, and they gave them into the hand of the child. He was 2 years old. He got out his tender hands to take their gift. Amazes me that he would put out his hand to take anything from the likes of me. The likes of you, whoever you are. You know, you could bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Praise his Father. Give him more joy than anything you've ever done on earth. Worship. In spirit, that's the highest part. We rise into heaven. My body is here. My soul is here. Emotionally, I'm worshiping. But I worship the whole man worships. The spiritual part rises to heaven far beyond earth altogether. There with millions before the throne, I put in my contribution. Very small. And speak to God. And all of us can tell him something he has never heard in that way before. You could never tell God anything about Christ that he doesn't already know. But you could tell him about Christ in language that he never heard from human lips. That's 45th Psalm. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the key. Most of our audible expressions are borrowed from others, and we have phrases that we parrot over, but there's an odd man that we listen to, and when he rises, when I was a boy in little assemblies, there's a little assembly I went to in Ireland, and they were all road sweepers, never were at university, they were uneducated, but those men had personality, and they had language of the backwoods, mountains, and as they spoke to God about his son, it would have drawn a tear from a stone, and I heard them speak to God about his son, And I learned a big lesson that God would listen to me speaking about His Son and the all of our own personality and the all of our own way of doing things, our own charisma, the words that we use for you. I would draw near and tell God what I thought about His Son. And He would hear from me what He had never heard from a human being on earth, the way it was expressed, the lady's heart. See, we prepare for ministry. We prepare for Sunday school. I hope there's none of us like a brother I used to preach with. He said, Harold, I got that when I was on the platform. I said, I knew that when you were up. But the point is, we should all prepare. And when it comes to worship, from Monday to Saturday, there's little things that I get that I put into a basket, specially reserved for the first of the week, for the Lord Himself. Worship, preparing. And so we have the principle of worship, spirit and truth, the persons who worship, or the true worshipers, the place is not now on earth, but within the veil. The person that we worship is very important. We worship the Father through the Son. That's what I read in Philippians 3. We worship God, rejoicing in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The power of worship, power for all our worship, is the Holy Spirit causing us to well up in worship. And the object of our worship is God the Father. Someone will say, can we not worship the Son? Do we not sing? Well, in some places they would not allow you to sing directly to the Lord Jesus, which is absolutely wrong. I'm a firm believer that if in John chapter 4 the Savior said, we worship the Father, God the Spirit, and the true worshipers worship the Father, and the Father seeketh such to worship Him, that in ordinary circumstances we address our worship to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And personally, in the public gatherings, I have always addressed the Father, myself. But if a brother sitting by addresses himself to the Lord Jesus, I can say amen at the beginning of his thanks. Because in John 5, the truth is balanced, that we read that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so our hymns, like 16, Lord Jesus, Thou and none beside, as bitterness could know, who would ever dare to say that we couldn't use those words? And so whether we speak directly or sing directly to the Lord Jesus, or as we worship the Father presenting the Lord Jesus, these are all acts of worship that are acceptable to our blessed Lord. Now, that's enough. In fact, like this, too much. But we have a half an hour to discuss this tremendous subject. And any brother here who desires to participate, now, we're not entering into any arguments or controversies at this time, because the supper is about to be before us, and so all the material must be sweet.
Would there be any particular reason why the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 4, uses the term the Father in relation to worship? Twice over he uses that term.
What is your idea?
Well, I was thinking that likely it would be very strange language to the woman. She would never have known God in the relationship of the Father, would you?
Never.
Could you comment on that?
The whole background to the this wonderful section with its 5 verses and its 10 mentions of worship is spoken to a most unlikely person, one who understood something about relationships, earthly relationships with husbands, but now he's introducing her to a heavenly relationship with Father, the care of a father. When you think of Father, you think of care, pity, endless, and greatness. And so I believe that this is an unknown matter to her, as well as to all.
But even thinking, too, of worship even amongst the Jews, God was to them very distant, wasn't he?
Never
he was
known
God,
as
never known as God, which would speak of intimacy.
I suppose in Jeremiah, where they will one day say, my father, they will never know him as father until that millennial day. I think that that is really the underlying figure of it, because in chapter 3 he speaks of he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And when we come to chapter 4, we see an indication of the material out of which the bride will come. Most unlikely material to form worshippers. And some of the greatest worshippers of God, like I'm thinking of John Newton, for instance, who was a white slave trafficker and a blasphemer of the worst kind, and yet his hymns breathe worship. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak his word. And so out of the poorest material, will come the sweetest song of worship. We would never have placed this section before a woman like this. Imagine meeting a woman like this. For instance, we read the disciples, when they came, they marveled that he spake with the woman. And I have marveled too that such a wonderful subject of worship would be given to such an unlikely person.
I was hoping, Brother Harold, you'd given the example of Mary in John 12.
Yeah. Well, I left that for you because it fits in. It fits into the same connotation. If we have the person we worship, and the principle, and the place, and the people, then we have in John 12 the picture. It's a picture, isn't it?
So that's the picture, if you will.
And it's a woman.
She
that's
was
on.
A woman who yeah. was a worshiper. And isn't it true that the same expression is used regarding the blind man in chapter 9.
Yes.
He too worshiped.
Yes.
The same word is in John.
All those examples of worship fill us with the illustrations. The wise man worshiped him for what he was. Mary worshiped him for what he was about to do. Against the day of his burying, she came to worship. And in Matthew 28, they worshipped him in resurrection. When they saw him, they worshipped him, some doubted. Every one of those different cases of worship are associated with the facets of his glory. So John 12 is a delightful passage where Mary knew more than they all. It's been often said that in the assembly, the brethren, the male part of the assembly represents intelligence, And the sisters represent affection. So that when I come to worship, I should come with all the intelligence of an instructed man, but with all the affection of a devoted woman.
Is it not true to say, as we look at examples of worship in the scriptures, that at least very rarely is that worship expressed in words? It's an act rather than words, which would be indicative, wouldn't it, that God, when we worship, really isn't listening to our lips. He's listening to our hearts.
Well, it would not be right in connection. I wrote down a few things that might help us to worship. And one of the things I mentioned here in the little notation was, because Christians will ask us, how can our worship be enhanced? And one of the things I wrote here was understanding the offerings aright. Got the sweet-smelling offerings of Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. You know, to divide into two, the sin offering we leave now, and I wouldn't be against a brother bringing sin offering worship. We love to sing Grattan Guinness sin atoning sacrifice. But to be occupied with what the offering meant to the heart of God. After all, the highest part of our worship is a burnt offering. To offer to God what He has found delight in Christ. And all these offerings in Leviticus 1, whether it be the burnt offering, the meal offering, or the peace offering, the sweet savor offerings that ascended up, the offerer said nothing. It was what he brought. And so it suggests to us that the heart is what the Lord is looking at. This people draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so, as we gather, we're occupied with Christ. And that would help us. Another thing that would help us in our worship is to read the four Gospels, to meditate upon Christ and the offerings and tithe, and then to meditate upon His path. And especially when we gather, as we shall in a few minutes, He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, we remember Him not as He is now. We worship Him for what He is today. Exalt the right hand of God. But we remember Him as He once was, down here and will never be again. We remember His path on earth. And we remember His sufferings on Calvary's cross. I take remember me is going back over the Gospels, looking at all that path of suffering and His moral loveliness. Did you read that, bro?
Oh, yeah.
Remember me is that while we worship a living, glorified Christ, we don't remember a living, glorified Christ. We remember Him as once He was and will never be again. But we worship Him for what He is today, exalted, crowned with glory and honor.
Brother, can't remember someone we have never met.
Yes.
So that in the remembrance, we go back not only to the cross, but like Joseph said to his brethren, tell my father of all my glory in Egypt.
Good. I wrote that down, that not only is it our meditation upon the Son and the Gospels and our understanding of the offerings in a better light, but it's the association of the Lord's Supper. We can worship God at home without the supper. But when we come together to the Lord's Supper, and I do call it the Lord's Supper, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They weren't able to eat it because of their spiritual condition, but I think it is a scriptural title of what we're doing. The Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread. And when we come and look upon the table and see those symbols of His body and outpoured blood, they are causes of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me.
And I know in many of our hymns we sing in memory. In memory, Lord, of thee. And so on. But remembrance is not in memory. We're not here in memory of the Lord. We're here in remembrance of the Lord. It's a recalling, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, this word remembrance. That word that is used in 1 Corinthians 11, in remembrance of me. The only other place the word is used is in Hebrews chapter 10, where year by year continually there was a remembrance of sin to be laid upon an offering. The recalling of sin to be laid upon an offering. And so we are here to recall, to bring to our mind, and to the mind of the Father, these events in the path of our blessed Lord himself, in remembrance of him. And we proclaim his death, the Lord's death. And this is an occasion of worship, because we're looking at the very climax of his love in the giving of his life on Calvary's cruel cross.
One of the words that is used for worship is also used for paying homage to men.
Yes.
Would
the word in here, Matthew 2.
Right. Yeah. Would that illustrate to us something of what worship is?
Yes. It is the giving of dues to one that is in an honorable position.
It's appreciating a person's greatness over against yourself?
Yes. That is Matthew 2 and even John 4, the word is the same word, doing homage.
I think of the words of Job. I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And he was made to appreciate something of the immense greatness of God, and that would cause his heart to worship.
Well, he worshipped in the most trying of circumstances when everything was taken from him. We read that Job fell down and worshipped in the greatness of the presence of God. But the other word, latrio, that's used in Philippians 3 and in Romans 12 is the idea, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's the idea of giving something. In Hebrews 13 is the same. Through him let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. And we worship God through the Spirit.
When you mentioned that worship is generally addressed to the Father, to my mind came Acts chapter 13, where basically the same root word is used when it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted.
Yes.
And I take it where the term Lord is used like that, it's the Lord Jesus that's in view.
Yes. Well, Stephen, when he was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But when you read the prayers of the apostle, he addresses himself to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I have said, that personally I feel much at home on the occasion of public worship to address myself to the Father through the Son. But if one would address the Lord Jesus or sing to the Lord Jesus, which wouldn't fall into the rut of making a hymn book up where we cut out all the hymns pertaining to the Lord Jesus. And that brings me to another aspect of what would help us in worship. And that is the enjoyment of these spiritual hymns. You know, I carry two hymn books. This is the HIM hymn book. And this is the HYMM hymn book. The two hymn books. We love the two hymn books. Now, this hymn book was first put together in the year 1886. And there were 361 hymns originally in the Believer's Hymn Book. And most of the hymns that are in the early part are hymns that also find them their place in the hymns of light and love. In New Zealand, they don't use the Believer's Hymn Book in the assemblies. They use the hymns of light and love. But in South Africa and in the North American continent here, in the assemblies we move in, and in England, although they may use the hymns of light and love in both, and in Scotland and in Ireland. So it's a well-read hymn book. But in 1959, it was suggested they would add 104 hymns to it, making it 465 hymns that we have. And I was among the brethren that was chosen for the putting together of the supplement in 1959. And when I went out yesterday, a brother met me at the door there from your assembly, Brother Blair. And he said, "I wish I had had the courage to give out 414. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned on the Savior's brow." Well, that was one hymn that I put into the Believer's Hymn Book myself. And so when you gave out the hymn yesterday, you didn't know this. I'm telling you now, one of your brethren had already chosen it an hour before. So Fairview brethren must be well taught to hear that hymn. But that is a delightful hymn. And there are many other hymns, and presently I'm writing a book, as you know, called The Believer's Hymn Book Companion. And they've asked me to write a book on every hymn in the book, 465. I've researched it for 2 years now, and found it very interesting to trace the beginning and origins of all these hymns and the writers. But the use of the hymn book aright. Now I know that there's hymns given out on the Lord's Day morning that are not of any help. They're not for the occasion. We could give an address on suitability. What is suitable for the occasion? There's suitability in a prayer meeting, and there's suitability in the when we gather to remember the Lord. I think we should sing remembrance hymns. Hymns about the supper, and especially about Calvary's cross and about his person. These are the hymns we sing, and oftentimes the first hymn given out sets the theme. The theme. And it is good to have a theme in our, you can't make any arrangements for the Lord's Supper, but if someone begins with "Lamb of God, our souls adore thee," and the theme is carried through of the love of the Lamb and the glories of the Lamb, finally in exaltation. Well, during the week we can worship on that, and we, different times, wherever we are, we say, "Lamb of God, our souls adore thee." So on. So I think the suitability of hymns helps our worship publicly. Now, is there any other brother here? Any brethren here would like to contribute or help us? Little statement. Brother Mellon, you must know something about worship. Little?
I was just wondering, Brother David, why it would be that the passages in the Gospel that were written in 11 in particular don't mention the word worship, and yet the thought of remembering me that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, and in Luke's Gospel 22, that it is the only place in the Gospel where we have the expression in remembrance of me. Does God remembering the Lord have worship work?
Yeah, I think that you would agree with me, brother, that 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14, and possibly 15 were together. I've thought that in those early gatherings of the saints, they came together, they broke bread. It was the first thing. The preeminent thing was breaking bread. And then following that, they had gathered for ministry and the preaching of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 14 and 25, where an unlearned man or a non-believer has come and they're watching the gathering, they worship God. So it is a worship. It is quite a word. Worship is not mentioned. I believe that it's the suitable occasion. We couldn't pinpoint it and say this is the worship meeting. This is it. All gatherings should be tempered with worship, but suitability. What more suitable occasion to worship than when the bread and the cup is before us upon the table?
Would it be possibly true to say that the reason worship is not used in connection with it is because worship is much broader than the remembrance of the Lord Jesus?
Yes.
So the remembrance is used because that's the specific form of worship.
It's good too, isn't it, to emphasize that in the remembrance, we're not representing the death of Christ at all, but we're acknowledging that that death was for me. Whereas Romanism and
there's no ritualism associated with it. In the religious world, there are two evils, or perhaps three, in the religious world. The first is we have transubstantiation, which is the changing of the body in the hand of an earthly priest into the very body and blood and sinews and flesh of Christ. And I believe that that's the greatest blasphemy that has ever been practiced, transubstantiation. But Martin Luther taught consubstantiation, which is simply that while the bread is only bread, that when I receive it, I receive Jesus Christ as my Redeemer. And the Reformed denominations believe in consubstantiation, that I'm getting nearer to Christ by the partaking of the emblem. See? And then, in some of the great fundamental churches and independent churches where they're sound in the faith and they wouldn't believe in consubstantiation, yet they entrust the dispensing of the emblems to one man. One man officiates, as we heard yesterday. And then there are other great fundamental people that God has used in days gone by, like the Salvation Army. It may be commercial today, but God did use them in their day, the salvation of souls, in the days of Booth and so on. And they, like faith missions and independent missions, have done away altogether with any remembrance. They have neither consubstantiation or transubstantiation or a one-man ministry. They have done away with all the ordinance. And so our belief, as those brethren in Christ who gather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that it's only bread and only wine, but it's the central factor of our fellowship. The most important gathering of the saints is to carry out the desire of the Lord Jesus when he said, "This do for remembrance of me." And so we gather. May I say that this is the focal point of any New Testament assembly, the breaking of bread, and it must have the preeminent place. And we simply come and sing our songs of sweetest sadness and seek on that occasion to thank God for his Son. And there is the element of worship. You couldn't say it was the worship meeting, but it is a worship meeting. We come to worship, we come to praise, we come to give him something, and to take the simple emblems. And may I say, I believe there were always companies. I know in 1827, Mr. Garvey, Lord Conglington, Lady Powers Court, Anthony Norris Groves, John Stuart Parnell, these great men, they cleared the warehouse at Ungear Street in Dublin. They set up a table. They recommenced what was evidently in disuse and not known. And it spread all over the world, the movement, the return to these principles of simplicity. from the bondage of religion, the planting of assemblies, and so on, spreading all over the world. But it is my belief, and I think that the history and the Pilgrim Church by Broadbent and so on will show that there were companies meeting in dens and on the side of hills. And from the very night that he instituted it until this present hour, every Lord's Day, the first of the week, disciples gathered somewhere on earth to remember the Lord Jesus. But this has been recovered to us, and it's a precious treasure. And we really appreciate it. I appreciate it all the days of my life since I first saw them doing it. It drew me to the assembly. And I didn't know anything about the other principles held or practiced, but it drew me to the assembly. And I could see the Spirit of God given this place, the Lordship of Christ down, no one man officiating, and they sang these lovely hymns. And so what a privilege it is to be in a scriptural assembly. Brother.
You say a little, brother, about the participation of our sisters regarding worship. It adds to the tone of the gathering.
Oh, yes. Very much so. In fact, in the occasion that you've read in John 12, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table, and Martha served. But Mary had more intelligence than the others. In fact, she knew more than all the disciples. She came with that pure myrrh, very costly. I have a book at home that I've read on the fragrances of herbs and spices, written by a man called Mondunce. And he says that myrrh, that spikenard, not myrrh, that pure nard, is long lasting. It's not like some of the fragrances we have today. It lasts 10 days. If that be the case, that when he was nailed to the cross, the fragrance of that myrrh that ran upon his head and feet, as the gospel shows, she anointed his head and it ran to his feet, that his feet were fragrant with the ointment. It must have delighted his heart as the blood flowed from his hands and feet, that the worship of Mary, the fragrance of Mary's ointment still was upon his person. And so she filled the house with odor of the ointment. And there are sisters that gather and they understand what is going on. And they will be sitting saying in their mind, how good it would be if a brother gave out 16. And when that brother rises to give it out, they enter into the worship, because giving out hymns is not that I like a hymn, or that I've been singing it all week, or that someone gave it out somewhere and I like the sound of it. It may not be for that gathering, but as the Spirit would give me an impression to give out a hymn, sisters will know. And as a brother rises to worship, sisters will know. The sisters are the affection of the assembly. Very important.
And then I thought too, she carried the fragrance with her, having wiped his feet with her hair.
Filled the house. Fragrant herself. As we leave the gathering, it would be a wonderful subject to speak of how worship affects me. The wise man went another way, geographically, but we can never worship and not be affected. And the worship, the sweetness of the worship would affect my demeanor. For a man to be in the presence of God as a worshiper, he'd be very easily entreated. And the assembly. You know, if I touch holy things, I become like them. And the sweetness of worship, the softness,
I don't know how it is around here, but many places there's a great hardness of heart among the saints. Become very cruel in our judgments of one another. Critical. You know, the remedy for that is worship. A worshiping man will always be gentle in his disposition. The fact my thoughts that God has had compassion upon me, the like of me, God has had compassion, I must have compassion on others. So there's all the practical outcome of being a worshiper. Anyone else anything to say for 1 minute? One little thought. Pardon? Yeah.
You mentioned reading the Gospels. In reading the Gospels, we do not have the outward suffering of Christ. So when we read the Psalms, we have the inward feeling of suffering of Christ, so we should read them together.
Who taught you that?
Mr. Gardner.
Well, he taught you good things. Mr. Gardner was a very spiritual man. I always enjoyed speaking with them about those things. And it's true what our brother has said, that in the Gospels we have the facts concerning the person and sufferings of the Lord. But in the Psalm 69, 22, and so on, we have the feelings of the sufferer. So that we do read those, and Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest chapters on the atoning death of our Lord Jesus in all of the Bible. Many a time I long to hear brethren give exposition of these beautiful chapters. I think we shouldn't pass them by because of their familiarity, so appreciate your closing contribution, brother. Now some brother will close in prayer, brother.